You may open your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms. Let me turn to chapter 11. Psalms chapter 11 for our scripture reading this morning. David lived at a time when human nature was exactly the same as it is today, for man has not changed over the years. And this is the reason why the divine remedy provided by Jesus Christ is equally needed by all, because all are in the same boat. The boat's sinking. There's no pumps. Consequently, such verses as, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God," is applicable to all of us. For this is basically what we all are by nature. Through Christ's death and resurrection, there has been provided a remedy for man's condition, and for the penalty of that condition, which was death. As we look at Psalms 11, we see a situation existing which exists today and has always existed, and yet we see David looking to the Lord by faith and allowing the Lord to deliver him, which, if there is a deliverance, the Lord must do it. Verse 1. "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow up on the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in the heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one, with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The Lord keep them, O Lord, or thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So much the reading of God's precious word.
Six.
You may open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would, please.
Verse
Second Peter, chapter 1. As we continue on where we left off last time and looking at the last portion of this particular chapter, Second Peter chapter 1, verses 15 or 16 through 21. We noticed that the Apostle Peter zeroes in on the second advent or second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. He makes reference to Christ's second coming on the basis of a personal experience which he had with James and John on the holy mountain or Mount of Transfiguration. He uses his experience to substantiate a statement he made in verse 16, which says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now he's going to relate in verses 17 and 18 those things which he saw, as well as those things which he heard while on that mount. Verse 17, "For he," the Lord Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. And then in verse 19, he says, "But we have also a more sure or a more reliable word of prophecy." As Peter begins to talk about the second advent and use it throughout the rest of the book as a principle, as a basis for holy living, he makes reference to an experience that he, as well as James and John, had on this particular mountain. Being eyewitnesses of the second coming of Christ, as we saw last time in Matthew 17, meant that they had a sneak preview and actually saw what the Lord Jesus would look like when he would come again to the earth. This was a magnificent experience. While there, they not only saw the Lord Jesus, but they saw Moses and Elijah, the two men that will be the heralders of truth preceding the second coming of Christ to the earth, as John the Baptist was the heralder for Christ's first coming. Peter's suggestion was that they make three shrines, which was immediately overlooked by God, and Peter stopped talking as this excellent voice, as this voice comes from heaven and announcing the fact that Jesus Christ was the Father's beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. Peter, in this particular epistle, because of the lesson he had no doubt learned and because of the direction of the Spirit of God, adds a dimension that allows us to recognize that the Word of God is far more substantial, enduring, and lasting than any experience that one may go through. And in fact, our experiences should be evaluated by the Word of God. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here when he says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure or reliable word of prophecy or word of God. In verses 20 and 21, he makes reference to the inspiration of the scriptures, which becomes the foundation for the believer or the true church of Jesus Christ. As we think of this conflict which ever exists and ever rages within the bosom of each and every believer, evidenced in more or in some more than others, and I was going to say in most more than it should, as we think of the Word of God as a foundation, experience should never be the basis for Christian living. Experience should never be used to establish doctrine. Experience should never be a substitute for the Word of God. Experience can illustrate the Word of God, but never precedes the Word of God. If there's ever a conflict between experience and the Word of God is always correct, and experience must be subjected to the Word of God. The Word of God is the infallible sole authority for faith in life. At least it should be for the child of God. All we know about God is found in this book, which we call the Bible. It's only in this book that God reveals to us his mind in the matter and his will for our life. He reveals to us who and what he is. You cannot disassociate what he says from his person. In the measure that we love the Word of God, we love him. If the Lord Jesus said to those disciples, "If you love me, do what I say," then we can measure the love or our love for Jesus Christ on the barometer of obedience to the Word of God. Now, because we're emotional creatures and by nature we allow our emotions to lead us rather than the Word of God, when a believer moves in a direction that's contrary to God's will for his life, when he becomes increasingly rebellious, and I say increasingly rebellious because when we move from the Word of God, we invariably justify in our thinking through a system of unique rationalization a reason for moving in that direction. We justify our actions intellectually. As we persist in this direction, we can, over a period of time, find ourselves so far out of even a place where we can begin to communicate intelligently or respond logically to the Word of God that we may not even want to any longer. And in fact, we don't, because our emotions are now occupied or involved in or centered in the things of the world. Now, it's not uncommon for me to speak to a believer who admits that they're carnal. And I have had believers say to me, "I do not feel like coming out to Bible study or to church to hear the Word of God." Or I've heard believers say, "I am praying that I might have a renewed interest in the things of God or in spiritual things or in the Word of God. I am praying that I might recapture that rosy glow or that feeling which will allow me to pray." And all of this is an admission of the fact that the individual's emotions has captured his life. And the decisions he's making is based upon how he feels. When you are carnal, you are operating solely upon your emotions, not upon the Word of God. Nowhere in the Bible is a believer told to pray for faith Nowhere in the Word of God is the believer told or the unbeliever told to pray or ask God for salvation. That has been provided. He is told to believe in that which is already available, not to ask God for something that is already done. If that's true for the unbeliever, it's also true that the believer is not asked to pray for a thing so he might desire to pray. The Lord Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's a command. We're told that we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word and to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can pray till you're blue in the face, that your emotions will want to hear the Word of God, and that prayer will never be answered. Because God never makes an appeal on that basis. He recognizes that prayer is a secondary byproduct of your obedience to the Word of God. What happens when your emotions take over, as we allude to that at this moment? Keep your finger here, if you would, please, and let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe I want. We'll pick it up in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. It's the Word of God that's needed to evaluate our emotions, our thoughts, and everything that we are exposed to or do in life. Consequently, the Word of God is the measuring stick, the plumb line, the level, the ruler, which must be used in evaluating everything we see, everything we hear, and everything that we do. In verse 3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We're in a body, but the body is not the basis of our activity or operation. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but in fact mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, as we think of mighty, we think of dunamis or dynamite. Through God, mighty through God, by the means of God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And the strongholds to which he refers to is the dream world, the emotional world that the flesh will naturally gravitate towards. The unbeliever lives in a vacuum, a life of vanity. It is a dream world. It's not reality. All reality is in the invisible realm. If I could remember that throughout each and every given day, it would help me to make decisions based upon the Word of God and His will rather than what I see. But growth in grace means that I perceive more clearly my responsibility to the Word of God and to the spiritual realm, and I see in an increasing way how this must prevail over my senses, my five senses, and how I must allow my body, my emotions, and my conscience to be sensitized, directed, and led by the Word of God. I am seeking to lift the Bible up as much as possible, and I hope that as you leave this place, you will recognize that apart from this book which you hold in your hand, you have absolutely nothing. You're worthless. Verse 5. If God has provided by His means the dynamics to pull down those rock forts erected in our thinking, we're told in verse 5 that it will cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, which is the Word of God. And we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Consequently, as the result of being carnal, backslidden, or rebellious, I have challenged God in my thinking and have sought, in a very clever way, to justify my actions, at least to myself, even though I probably haven't convinced or sold anyone else on the package, and certainly not God. I have at least deceived myself so beautifully that I think I can justify the fact that I need no longer obey the Word of God. I can do my own thing. Now, once you remain out of fellowship for a period of time, once you drift from the Word of God, you have no recourse but to allow your emotions and the world which surrounds you to direct your actions. This is what you are consistently opposing. And as we think of worldliness, we think of a mental attitude, a philosophy, allowing your mind to be captured by the world's objectives, though they may be very moral and acceptable in itself. Our objective as a believer, or the Spirit's objective within us, is to fulfill through us God's perfect will. And we should seek to obey His Word, even if it means death. If the Word of God is not elevated in our thinking to that position, we will never be able to please the Lord. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, don't fear men. The most they can do is kill you. You fear me, for I'm the one with whom you have to do. I can cast your soul in hell, which means He is the ultimate authority. Now, just to put on the board here, the traditional, as we think of the broad road which leads to hell and the narrow road which leads to heaven, the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer as the result of him placing his faith in Jesus Christ, who is the door, knowing now that his destination is heaven, and he can be assured of that, and it is reserved in heaven for him. He still possesses an old sin nature which seeks to capture your emotions. So as we think of your soul and your mind with which you think, and your volition with which you make decisions, and your emotions, which is the appreciator of the soul, and your conscience, which is sensitized by the Word of God. Now, all of this should be directed by the Bible. In other words, the Word of God wants to capture our hearts. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. From the Word of God, you exercise your volition in making decisions, all based upon the Word of God, which you are to hide in your heart or your mind. Your emotions, or the appreciator of your soul, then responds spiritually to the Word of God. You train it by obeying the Bible. Your conscience then is sensitized to the norms and standards of the Bible, for before you were saved, you had a conscience, but it responded to the norms and standards of your home or the environment in which you were raised. Which means if it was wrong to use or to do something in excess and you were told that is wrong, then your conscience bothered you. My mother told me not to smoke, and when I went behind the garage and did it, my conscience bothered me. This was a norm and standard established by my family, and my conscience pricked me when I disobeyed them. But that's quite different from what we're talking about here. Once I got saved, then those norms and standards are imposed upon me by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and that means I no longer respond to the world in my mind and in making my decisions and in my emotions and in my conscience. I now respond to the Word of God. So I am moving in the spiritual realm in the right direction in contrast to the wrong direction. But when I'm carnal, all of these things move in the wrong direction. Now, if you wait for your emotions, which have been trained to appreciate the world because your mind has been thinking in that direction, to lead you back to, let's say, the Word of God, hell will freeze over first. And I might add, it's more difficult for a believer who is carnal to move in the right direction than it is for an unbeliever to get saved. And I have watched carnal Christians move in the wrong direction so long that if my objective was to build a church, I would say, forget it. It's easier to lead an unsaved person to Christ than to ever get this screwball believer on the right track. Because they have insisted on moving in the right direction so long and have justified it in their thinking so beautifully that they have deceived themselves so completely that even though they may catch a glimmer of light occasionally and even in a measure acknowledge when pressed and forced because they were caught with their hand in a cookie jar and admit they're wrong, within 5 minutes they will justify even their action and continue to move in the wrong direction, and in their mind they are perfectly happy and at peace because they have beautifully rationalized in their thinking a reason for not serving Jesus Christ. Once you practice that game for a period of years, it is an absolute miracle if that believer ever pulls out. In fact, they're a prime candidate for the sin unto death, or ultimate discipline. Because they're breathing God's air while they seek to fulfill their personal plans and objectives, just like an unbeliever. And yet God knows, and they know, or at least should know, better than that. Which means the believer plays with God. God's very, very patient. He waits, he waits, he waits. He allows that kind of believer to make decisions which will result in repercussions which will be his primary measure of discipline. When carnal, however, you refuse to view it that way and you become angry, irritated, and seek to wrestle yourself out of that problem. The Word of God teaches that the believer in that condition is anything and everything but happy mentally. There is pressure on the inside. As we're told in Psalm 38, David said that God's hand laid upon him sore. The pressure was on. He felt like a pincushion. He couldn't sleep nights. He was sick physically. And all kinds of problems were the result of the fact that he persisted in sinning and in going his own way, and he refused to submit to the Word of God, which is God's will. Now, you're here this morning. You're exposing yourself to the Word of God. If you find yourself on what is called the carnal road, and I'm sure there are those of you here this morning who are in this position, what you must do is begin to, by faith, obey the Word of God while your emotions go through withdrawals. It's like getting off dope. No one ever stops drinking because they feel like it. And in fact, an alcoholic is a classic example, duplicating the principle mentioned by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And as the alcoholic justifies his drinking and refuses to admit that he is a slave and chained to alcohol, and rationalizes in his own thinking so beautifully reasons why he is not what others may think he is, and that if he is, it's not his fault, it's another's fault. The carnal believer does exactly the same thing. And he will justify his carnality and his actions on the basis of another, never admitting failure himself. Well, even AA recognizes that before they can help, you have to admit failure. And by the way, that's the only way you can get saved. You have to admit you're a lost, condemned, hell-bound, ungodly, reprobate, totally depraved sinner. If you can't say that, you'll never see your need of Jesus Christ, because justification by grace through faith is built upon the foundation of condemnation. Man basically is condemned because he's a sinner. Jesus Christ bore our condemnation to provide for us eternal life. Before I can appreciate and appropriate that provision, I must see that I was the ungodly one for which he died. Then it makes sense. The same principle is true in reinstating our relationship with the Holy Spirit so that we can be in a place of blessing and can enjoy fellowship with the Lord. I must acknowledge my sin. And then, as the result of that, as we mentioned before, confession is one thing, as we mentioned, two sides of the coin, looking at a quarter. It'll make 50 cent pieces anymore, I guess. So we put 1 John 1:9 on one side, and then we put yield on the other, or present your bodies, which should be translated yield. The mechanics is that of confessing our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. The principle and purpose for confession is yielding. So I say to my wife while driving down the highway, we're on the wrong road, as I look for an exit ramp to go back. For me to say to my wife, we're on the wrong road, and continue on the wrong road, while after another 100 miles I say to my wife, we're on the wrong road, while I continue on the wrong road, means she would look at me as an idiot. That's exactly what Christians do. They're on the wrong road, and oftentimes they'll say, I'm on the wrong road. And they think there's some value and virtue in even admitting that they're on the wrong road while they persist and insist upon going on the wrong road. And that's why we're told in Proverbs 28:13, if I remember the address, he that confesseth and forsaketh, the objective of confession is to turn around. That's true repentance, and the believer repents from sin. The unbeliever repents towards God through faith in Christ. The unbeliever is incapable of turning from his sin. He has no divine power or enablement to turn from sin. All God wants him to do is to turn to Christ. After he's saved, he then can turn from sin because he has within him the dynamics to enable him to do that. But in turning from sin, it means I obey the Word of God while I have trained my emotions to love the world, and my emotions immediately go into withdrawals, but I do not yield to my emotions, nor do I pray to God that he will change my emotions, so I'll feel like going to church. I pity you if you're here this morning because you felt like coming. I applaud
here with none of you felt like coming, but you came because God said to come, and you don't give a rip about your emotions because your emotions are inconsequential and irrelevant.
Now, we're told in the Word of God, as we think of John 15, that if we obey the Lord, our joy would be full. Thus, your joy is an emotion, but your emotions substantiate your obedience to the Word of God. They're a byproduct, but never the basis or foundation for anything. And so I say that because the Pentecostals today have capitalized in their advancements and success have been in the realm of confusing sincere religious people and oftentimes new Christians, because a new Christian has a rosy glow when they get saved. They're on cloud nine. That balloon will inevitably break as the Spirit of God seeks to bring you down to reality and show you that you need to walk by faith apart from emotions. It means you're growing up. So thank God when the balloon breaks. Don't walk around the rest of your life looking for an emotional experience you had 5 years prior when you got saved. You're wasting your time. It merely means that God wanted you to grow up, and he said, in effect, I want you to tie your own shoes now. I want you to change your own diapers. I want you to dress yourself and feed yourself. In fact, we're going to even take you out of the high chair and slap you on a stool right at the table. You're going to start feeding yourself. And we don't want to do that. We want to say, oh, God, change me. Tie my shoes, God. Feed me and all the rest of it. And though as a new convert, the Lord in his grace does with us as the parent would do with a new baby, obviously bumps will come. Bruises and owies are the inevitable result of moving out in your own strength in life physically. The same principle is true in beginning to grow in grace. God wants us to utilize what he has provided. Don't pray that you'll feel like coming to church. Don't pray that you'll feel like praying. Don't pray that God will in turn give you an appetite to witness. He's given you the Word of God, and the Word of God is all you need. And if you have had an experience, look at it as Peter did. You've got something better and something far more reliable, the Word of God. So when you witness to someone, you don't talk about your experiences, you don't talk about your feelings, you talk about the Word of God. Everyone has different emotional feelings, and they will certainly feel different than you felt when you got saved. So forget the feelings, you communicate the Word of God and let the Spirit of God use it in their minds. We look at verse 5 again. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the Word of God, and you bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Consequently, your emotions flow from your thought pattern. And then you have a readiness to revenge all disobedience when you deliberately make a decision to obey God. And that's how you take vengeance or have revenge on disobedience. It's like an alcoholic who's going through withdrawals, and while going through withdrawals and everything in his body wants booze, and he says, I'm not drinking it. Keep flopping, keep flopping, keep flopping. Tear your hair out, tear your nails out, tear your socks off. And while you're throwing the rods, you're saying, I needed that. I'm still not drinking. Because how I feel is irrelevant while I flop like a fish out of water. Of course, the unique advantage that they have at these dryout centers is that they can put you in a cell and lock you up and keep you from the booze. However, when it comes to a willing heart response to Jesus Christ, man does not have the mechanical tools or the spiritual tools to be able to force you to obey the Word of God. And that would be the wrong approach anyway, for God wants us to willingly and lovingly obey Him. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. That's the principle. So how can you put handcuffs on a person which are labeled love and then force him to do what he does not want to do? It would violate the principle. All right. As we think of this, I also think of Hebrews chapter 5. Flip there, if you would, please. As we look at the inspiration of the Scriptures in a moment and their objective, we have a problem that prevails in churches where believers gather to study the Word of God that duplicates the problem that existed here with these Jews who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say, but it's hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. You see, when you're nearsighted, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:8, if you're diligent in adding to your faith, inculcating into your faith these seven building blocks, which we saw were virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He says your diligence in being occupied with those commodities means that you will never fail. That's a promise. You'll never be unfruitful. If you lack those things, you're nearsighted. You can't see afar off. You have no vision. And you'll certainly fail. And you forgot why you were saved. Now, I have on many occasions sought to talk with carnal believers who have for years practiced a system of self-deception. And this is certainly true. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, you don't even know how to approach it. You don't even know what to say because they're nearsighted, they're dull of hearing, they're not responding by faith obediently to the Word of God, and you come in with the Word of God and they don't register. These are believers I'm talking about. Verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you've been saved long enough, how long have you been saved? You ought to be out instructing others, helping new babes in Christ, being the light and testimony and encouragement to others that God would have you to be. How long have you been saved? But instead of growing and developing as you should be, you have been so occupied with yourself that now you don't know whether, even if you're here today, and there are those who may be here and those who may not be here, who really can't respond because they have practiced a system of self-deception so long that on the inside they're incapable of responding as they ought. The imaginations has captured their minds so beautifully that they don't even know how to cast them down by responding my faith to truth. Verse 12, when you are to be teachers, we have to start at square one. We need to teach. They have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. You don't expect a babe to shovel coal, be productive and fruitful. You expect him to stumble, stick his foot in his mouth, and be an unintelligent witness. Though I'm delighted when they try. Nothing wrong with that. However, as time goes on, they ought to become more intelligent. Verse 14, for strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even by those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Thus, discernment, which involves your conscience and emotions, is the byproduct of use. That's obedience. Taking vengeance upon disobedience when you obey. Thus, discernment is a byproduct of doing the will of God. Jumping over to James 1. Next book to the right, please. And we saw last Wednesday night, as Dennis spoke, that verse 21 makes reference to wax in your ears. Wherefore lay apart all wax in your ears, called here filthiness, dirt collecting your ears, can't hear. In fact, superfluity is overflowing wickedness. The wax is running out of your ears. You're not listening of naughtiness. Once you get the wax out of your ears, you can receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to salvage your souls from damage, not damnation. He's talking to the believer. He's talking to the brethren. He's talking to those who have been begotten, verse 18, by the word of truth. Verse 22. How is that done? Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There is no value in listening. The value is in doing. Rewards will be predicated at the judgment seat of Christ upon doing, not knowing. I'm wondering, if a poll was taken among those who have made it and have been successful in the world, and success is predicated usually upon how many bucks do you have, how much money do you have, if you wouldn't find out that those who have the most money fell in the category, for the most part, not always, of those who did not have 8 years of college and degrees behind their names, but in fact were those individuals who dropped out of college and even high school, but took what little they knew and put it together in a very unique package, which could be labeled wisdom. And as a result of being able to take a little and make it work properly, they made their millions. Where many career students who learn much but never know enough to come in out of the rain never put a package together. And I would say that there's been success in your life and in this ministry. It's been because we have been able to take a little and use it well, which is the key to success in anything. A high school football coach who wants a winning team will take a few plays and perfect them so they can run them well. So what they do well. Rather than seeking to operate like the Dallas Cowboys and the professionals and having hundreds of plays but do them all poorly. The coach that says we'll do five and do them well will win. Not the coach that has 115 plays and they fumble through them all. The the same principle is true here. And the Word of God is designed to enable us to be intelligent, logical, and wise in taking what we know so that it can be put together in a way that it will work.
It will work if we have confidence in God's Word and believe it will work.
And one of the reasons I believe that there has been souls saved through this ministry is because you have been able to intelligently put together, doctrinally, logically, or categorically, truth, so that you can present it intelligently to others. Thus, the Word of God is the ruler, the foundation upon which everything is built, and the measuring stick that evaluates everything. Illustration. Let's put down here a 12-foot ruler, 12 inches. Okay, you know how it's divided up. And you got these little marks in this, the quarters and the eighths and the 16ths and the 32nds. Okay, we're saying the Bible is the sole rule. Now, if I would say, this is a 12-inch ruler, but I believe that an inch is this long. Because if this is made up of 12 inches, if we can find out what 1 inch is, then logically this would be 12 inches. I guess the way in which you would prove a ruler is by getting another ruler and put another one beside it. But apart from this ruler, we could all have a different interpretation of how long is an inch, and the argument would never be settled. Never. Now, the same principle is true in the spiritual realm in regards to eternity, salvation, the gospel, justification by grace through faith, and all the rest of it. We use the Bible as you would use a ruler. Now, many Christians pick up the Bible as one might pick up a ruler or a square. But instead of using it the right way, they use it this way. And they think they've got 12 inches, but they don't. They have the width of the ruler because what they know they are using wrongly. They're not using it correctly. So the purpose of doctrine is to be able to take truths and put them in categories, because a ruler is of no value unless you can have it in a category, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, on up to 12. You put it in categories, you get a tape, and you divide it up on 16-inch centers. Everything's in categories and designed to enable you to function. Once you pick up on the categories, you can build a house with no problem because you have the right tools and the right ruler to evaluate everything. That's exactly how you use the Bible, and doctrine is designed to give you truth categorically so you can say this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now they have what is called classes on apologetics in seminary and college. And that means with man's intellectual ability, he's going to seek to defend God by defending the Bible and prove that it's the divine-inspired Word of God. It's a waste of time. Can you imagine a mortal man collecting in his mind, from his own ability or ingenuity, facts from the world, which in turn he will seek to use to substantiate the Bible? It's ridiculous. Oftentimes, however, individuals will say, well, why do you use the Bible to prove the Bible? Why don't you go outside of the Bible to prove the Bible? Because once you step outside the Bible, you're absolutely nothing. Now, you can use some logic in proving there is a God. We would say, well, there is the law of cause and effect. Here is a problem. It's an effect. There must be a cause. Logically, someone had to make it. The world is an effect. There had to be a cause. We believe logically that God is that cause. If you don't, you must come up with another solution. We believe in the teleological, the cosmological, the ontological arguments in proving God exists and that He is the designer of the world, and there must be, because of the unique plan and design and the figures that the Sputniks use in going into outer space, there had to be a designer behind it, because you can rely upon those figures as though they're eternal. All these arguments can be used, but in the final analysis, God didn't ask us to defend Him. When you talk to someone, you're wasting your time in trying to prove from your mind, which is finite, and from the world, that the Bible needs protection, that it is indeed the Bible. It's like pulling out a Weatherby or a Colt Sauer or some other expensive rifle and seeking to explain to the deer or the antelope or the elk or the bear the muzzle velocity of this gun and the power it has, and seek to get him to give up because of the stat you're giving him. No, you just shoot him when he drops dead. You proved your point. That's exactly what a believer is to do with the Word of God. God uses the Word of God to protect us. He wants us to find our shield of fire in Him by hiding ourselves in the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to protect us. And when it comes to witnessing, it merely means you give them the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will use it, and sure enough, they'll get saved. That's a miracle. That's like shooting a bear. You don't try to sell the person on the idea that the Bible is the Word of God. You just open it up and you assume that it is, and you use it that way as you witness to that individual. And the Spirit of God will honor it. And that's the reason why the forces of darkness, the liberals, the humanists, the religionists, who have shifted from the inspiration of the Scriptures, do not want people to hear the Word of God. That's why it will be outlawed and was outlawed in our schools, because the devil is smart enough to know how potent the Bible is. Well, it's strange and interesting and comical when you read articles in the paper in regards to churches broadening themselves by allowing outside speakers and those with different beliefs to come into their pulpits. And yet, the very church that would exclude them and keep them off from their platform and from becoming involved in their religious rites and rituals is the one whom they always avoid. In fact, someone gave me this yesterday. It's written by a doctor who is seeking to expose a new cult in his church, which is the Catholic Church. Just reading one paragraph. He says, as with all Protestant sects, this cult begins by refusing to accept the teachings and decisions of the Pope and the magistrum in regards to faith and morals. He makes reference to Luther, who also was a heretic because he used the Word of God as the sole authority rather than the church, the pope, the bishops, and cardinals. And wouldn't you know, he uses the Bible then to substantiate his point, and he quotes Paul's words. Paul is very explicit as to how we should regard those who do not accept the teachings of the church. Even if an angel from heaven were to teach you another doctrine other than that we have given you, let him be anathema. As he quotes Galatians 1, 9, 6 through 9. Interesting. And yet the Apostle Paul is making reference to the inspired word, not the Roman church. How clever these people are. People read, they don't even know what they're reading. They have no discernment to be able to tell the difference. Well, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we close up this particular chapter. In verse 19 we have these words. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have something far more reliable than experience. Consequently, Peter turns from experience to something far more valuable and actually authoritative, and says, in effect, we will now substantiate the fact that we are not giving you religious fairy tales on something even greater than our experience. The more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. Wherefore you do well if you take heed in your hearts. Now I pick that up from the last three words. Note, let's read it again. Wherefore or whereunto you do well if you take heed. Last three words, in your hearts. What's in between is a parenthesis. Let's see what he says. As unto a light, subject, topic, the return of Christ to the earth, his second coming. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. In other words, Revelation 1:7, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, the darkness that will prevail at that time will be dispelled when he returns. Until the day dawn and the day star arise. The day star in the Greek is phosphoros, from which we get our word phosphorus, or simply light. In other words, the day star is brighter than light itself, or natural light. That's why it is seen. And so he's merely injecting this parenthesis in regards to the return of Christ, that his coming will be brighter than light itself as we know it. And then in your hearts, which makes the verse more intelligent. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, thus he starts out by saying that the Word of God did not originate with man. It was not man's, it did not come from man's ingenuity. That's why he could say in verse 16, it's not a religious fairy tale. We did not invent this. I did not get a vision on a mountain and see something through sunglasses. It did not originate with man. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Indicating the fact that it did not originate with man, but in fact, holy men of God spake, or holy man of God, from the source of God, spake as they were moved or breathed along by the Holy Spirit. And here we have the inspiration of the Scriptures. And so, of course, with that, we must turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I hope that you see that what the devil is after and what he will seek to undermine criticize and condemn is the Word of God. And I mention this, dear people, because Protestant denominations in the past that used to believe in the Word of God are in a battle today. The largest Protestant denomination in the United States is the Southern Baptist denomination. One of the battles that rages on the floor of their conventions is whether or not the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. That's what they battle over. And I believe that their present leader or president of that denomination at this point does believe in the inspired Word, and the conservatives, those who want to hang on to the Word of God as the infallible book, are rejoicing because he got in by a hair. Now we already know which way it's going to go, because that denomination
50 years ago would not have dreamt of discussing such a thing as that on the floor.
Another 20 years down the road and they'll be through. The Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church has the same battle or fight on their convention floors. And the liberal denominations, as we think of the Presbyterian USA, the Methodist denomination, the Congregational Church, and many others, their leaders have long since denounced the Bible from being the infallible and sole authority for faith and life. They have denounced the inspiration of the Scriptures, and the average person doesn't even care and doesn't even know. Now, I pass that along to you not to condemn these denominations, but in fact, to make you aware of the fact that the devil is ever working to seek to undermine the effectiveness of the proclaiming or teaching of the Word of God, and he has been successful. For there was a time when these organizations were used, at least in a measure, by God because of their faithfulness to the Word of God. And yet today, we must admit that these denominations are not looked upon as champions of the faith and those who would seek to inform their constituents of the Word of God. In most cases you go, no one carries a Bible, and one is rarely used in the pulpit. And the preacher gets his sermons from Hallmark cards. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Underline the word all. At this point in time, it would include both the Old and New Testaments. Inspired of God means made up of God. In fact, as we think of the Greek word pneustos, means to breathe of God, theos, the Scriptures are God-breathed. Breathed of God, God breathed. That's what he's saying. That's when he said in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were breathed along by the Spirit of God, indicating the fact that this book is unique. It's of divine origin. Man did not write this book. It did not originate with him. It deals with spiritual, invisible commodities that man by nature knows nothing about. And apart from God divinely revealing to man and through man to us his will and mind in the matter, man would never know or be able to come up with any answers in regards to what happens after death. Consequently, the scriptures are the only book or books, if we think of 66 books compiled in one, that freely deal with eternity, heaven, the future, hell. No other book is able and can speak with authority in those areas. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, as God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that's mature, thoroughly furnished. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The furnishings are the Word of God, as the Word of God is taught. So, we go back. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, didaskalos, teaching material. When you use the word doctrine, we're thinking of teaching the Word of God. Keep that in mind. We're not talking about a catechism book. We're not talking about a doctrinal statement as such. We're talking about categorically teaching the Word of God. And that's why that word is used repeatedly in these pastoral epistles. Note verse 10. Thou hast fully known, Timothy, my doctrine. And then how I responded to it, manner of life. Note chapter 4, verse 2. Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Never mind apologetics, just blast them. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And how is it done? Through the Word of God. Teach the Bible, doctrine. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound Bible teaching, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They will turn to religious fairy tales. Verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables, myths, fairy tales. Same word Peter uses in 1:16, cunningly devised fables, myths, or fairy tales. That means any religion that does not find its roots in the Word of God is a religious fairy tale. And that's exactly what you have over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, looking at those four verses. Note, please. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, from the Word of God. Thus they will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In the plural, it means demons. There's only one devil, there are many demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, that's religion at its best. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Note, forbidding to marry. Commanding to abstain from meats. People say, where'd that come from? How come you can't eat meat during Lent? Well, we know where that came from. It came from verse 1. Doctrines of demons. How about abstinence? Came from the same origin. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them that believe and know the truth, for every creature is of God and is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, he goes on to say, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. They knew them, but keep reminding them. You'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Don't feel bad if there's a review. You need it. You will forget it as soon as you walk out the door. Back to verse 16 of chapter 3.
Scriptures taught, verse by verse, which presents truths, doctrines, which you can put in categories, you can use as a mirror to evaluate. And along with that, you have the word reproof, which really means conviction. Consequently, the Word of God is designed to reprove or to develop convictions in your thinking from which you can make decisions. Along with that, we have the word correction, which means restoration to an upright state. It's like taking someone who slumped over and making him sit straight in a chair. The Word of God is designed to straighten you up. Make an adjustment like a chiropractor would in your back. Click, crank, and here you go. And as you're here this morning, that's what the Spirit of God wants to do with the Word of God. It's designed to give you a punch in the kidney, to crack your neck, to crack your back, and to get you to straighten up, make adjustments in your life. Correction. And then we have the words instruction in righteousness, which means the whole training program and objective is so that you, in every area, might be what God would have you to be, which is what verse 17 says, that the man of God, reference believer, may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All good works. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Word of God is designed to enable us to produce good works, divinely good works. Notice Titus chapter 3. In fact, 1:9 of Titus says, holding fast the faithful word as hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's Titus 1:9. Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine. Verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And thus our life, what we do, should substantiate what we believe. Consequently, if we are a poor testimony, by our life, we impugn the doctrines of the Word of God and turn people away from the Bible. If we are walking epistles known and read of all men, people do not read the Bible, they read you. That's exactly what he's saying. We look at verse 5 of Titus 3. Not by works of righteousness as we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. We got saved without works, which was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All on the basis of grace. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. For doctrine, Bible teaching, learning truths categorically from the Bible, should find reproduction in your life, because these things are good and profitable unto men. It's what the Spirit of God can fulfill through me that makes me productive. That's why it behooves us to obey the Word of God. Why learn it?
why expose ourselves to it if we have no intentions of obeying it? Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know that you have eternal life, you do not know where you'd spend eternity if you would die tonight, this afternoon, the Bible tells you that you can know. God clearly declares and openly announces the fact that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe the gospel, the good news that Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life, you can know you have that life. You can know you're saved. These things are written in the record, John says, to those of you who truly believe that you might know you have eternal life. But that's a decision you must make. If you've never really taken God at His word, if you have not yet staked your eternal destination on the validity of God's faithful word, you must collapse in the Bible. You must collapse in this testament or contract. You must stake your eternal destination in the fact that God is not lying when He speaks to you. That's how you get saved. But that's also how we live the Christian life as believers, and how we produce works that are acceptable and pleasing to Him. It's allowing the teaching, the doctrines of the Word to find reproduction in our life as we obey it, taking vengeance upon our emotions and every thought that seeks to rationalize why we should go our own way. And if you're here this morning and you're a carnal Christian, you have been bucking the Word of God. You have cleverly devised a system where you can go your own way and piously and pompously believe that what you're doing is right. You are in a very hideous and sick spiritual position. Why don't you admit it? Confess it as sin. Yield to the Spirit of God, and by faith allow your mind to be occupied with God's Word so that your emotions can be brought back into line in due time. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit could indeed fulfill through us your perfect will. And as we leave this place today, may your perfect will be accomplished in each of our hearts and lives, to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For it's in His matchless name we pray. Amen.